The reading is in the second epistle of Timothy, second epistle of Timothy, and the third chapter, and I read from verse 10 to the end of that chapter. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Hear the word of God. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, we're looking at the last few verses, and most particularly 15, 16 and 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, that's the part that we have tonight. Now, we're aware of the background. We've looked at it many times. Paul is a prisoner under a very cruel emperor called Nero. And he virtually, as we put it in modern terms, he virtually was on death row. And knowing that before long, that he would be martyred. And yet you wouldn't know that from his writings, except there is a hint here of his expectations. In chapter 4, verse 7, he sums up his life. And he's not boasting, he's been factual. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if that were true of every minister that has ever been in the history of the Christian church? That if at the end of their lives, that they were able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's a very wonderful thing. And so he reminds, really, and despite all that, the way he talks to Timothy is in an encouraging way. In the beginning, if you remember, he said, now don't be afraid, because he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He told them a little later on, as we've been looking at, to have some have been denying great truths like a resurrection or the physical resurrection. I'm merely saying that it was enough to have the resurrection from the unbelief to belief. And it is, in a way, a resurrection. But there's also physical resurrection. And by denying that, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. Those are the words. And we wouldn't really know if that which happened on Calvary was actually for us. But the vindication by God is a great confirmation. So to deny any of these doctrines is to damage them all. So we have to be careful with heresies and yet somehow to be gentle as well. Now then, he reminds Timothy of the written word. To begin with, he says, I know your background. And that's very nice. Known from a child. I have known also as known the scriptures then would be the Old Testament and scattered writings of the apostles and so on. And but they are able to make you wise, you see. And he referred earlier on about wisdom, that the wisdom of man, remember in Corinthians, it talks of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, and making a great difference between the two. And that all our wisdom will never achieve a great deal. It does achieve some human things, but it cannot achieve salvation or even discover it. But with the awakened soul, there's a new kind of wisdom, the wisdom of knowing my need. And that is great wisdom, to know that you are a sinner. You would not come to that conclusion by your own wisdom. But when God makes you wise, you know you are a sinner. The wisdom of knowing that your only hope is in the Son of God. You wouldn't come to that conclusion on your own. You might admire him and give him various names, which would be good and complimentary, but not actually a Son of God. But the wisdom from above suddenly enlightens you, and you're able to say with Simon Peter, whom do men say that I am, said Jesus, and they gave various names, but whom do you say thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he said, well, flesh and blood, ordinary wisdom, hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, that is something we should never forget, that although we struggle and we try to understand, yet it says, really, there has to be that touch from God. Because you could listen, say, be in chapel all your life, an evangelical chapel, and have listened to thousands of sermons, and like some more than others, but not particularly. But then one day, you say, what's happened to the preacher? I'm worried. He's speaking to me. And they begin to wake up. Now that is the awakening from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. And that is really where wisdom begins. Now, if you look back in your own experience, you know, I think really of the people that tried to explain things to me, and I couldn't see anything right or wrong they were saying, because I had plenty of religion. But then one day, it's as if there was another dimension, and it is another dimension. It says God who saves. Yet at the same time, it's lovely to have, and right, to have the background of being faithful to the truth. And it's that context that very often you could have, say, a congregation of 1,000, and nobody particularly felt anything apart from one person that morning or that night. And then on another night, maybe 30 or 40, or many others confirmed. It all depends upon the work of God in our hearts. So he wants to turn him, really, to what God has to say. And this verse about the scripture is a very important one. The inspiration of scripture. Now, I've had discussion with ministers who would say, well, I'm evangelical. I'm not like you, but I'm evangelical. And they would say, I believe in the authority of scripture. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? I believe in the authority of scripture. And by authority there, they usually mean a sliding scale, that some parts are better than others, and they're certainly different, that some parts are better than others. And the authority really would depend upon the person preaching and what he feels has authority in it. But that's not what we say. We say all scripture is inspired by God. And that's why we have words like inspired, infallible, inerrant. So it is our rule of faith. So authority can just be, he's a person of authority, but it may be a self-appointed authority. This is something that comes from God. It is inspired. And the word inspired is a very interesting one. It means the breath of God blowing into, like filling a sail with wind, so the breath of God fills the abilities of the writings of the apostles. Inspired. And if that is so, then therefore it is inerrant. And if that is so, it is infallible. It cannot be wrong. Now, when they say sometimes scripture, contradict scripture. They're taking something out of context and taking something else out of context and making ridiculous comparisons instead of looking at them they should. Now, the inspiration of scripture, how does it begin? Before the Bible was brought together, the Old and the New Testament, there were scattered writings. Now, so these would be the writings of the apostles. They would be found in the various Christian centres, to be found there. And before they were drawn together, or brought together, the authors were aware. Now, read you this sentence I saw somewhere. The original recipients of the various God-breathed books regarded them at once as being invested with divine authority and majesty. That's apparently that even when Paul was writing, or John was writing, or James was writing, any of these, they were aware of what they were writing, that they hadn't written like this before. They were aware of that. You know, that there was something special about these. Now then, they were brought together. And really, if you knew that history of it all, which is too lengthy to go into, it was in the year 393 and 397 that eventually the 66 books were brought together. And at first, Revelation was not included, and then James wasn't either. But eventually those two were. Now then, they had a rule, and the rule was that it had to, speaking of the New Testament, the Old Testament's already there, it had to be written by an apostle. And so that when you came to James, was James an apostle? He was the brother of Jesus. But eventually they decided that this was acceptable. So you might say, well, why did they kind of make that rule? Well, I have at home somewhere in one of the bookcases a book called The Apocryphal New Testament. These are writings that were written by many people after the resurrection of Christ. One is called the Gospel to the Arabs. The Gospel is something else, and so on, and Thomas's, and so on. And written by various people. And as you read them, they're full of superstitious things. Now, the amazing thing to me is this, that in an age that was full of superstition, that these who got together to bring the scripture together were not influenced by the superstitions. That's the amazing thing. Now, I'll give you one instance from these writings, that Jesus Christ, when he was a little boy playing with some mud and wet mud, made it into the shape of a bird, touched it, and it flew away as a bird. Well, it's ridiculous. To what purpose, to what end? And these writings were in abundance all over the place. And they have been collected together, and I've got, you know, a book with them, the apocryphal writings of the times of the New Testament. The miracle is that when this church council got together, the council of the churches, represented from all these churches, that they chose very carefully authentic spiritual writings. And what they got together is most remarkable. And to me it's remarkable in that there was so much that could have distracted. Not one book in the New Testament comes from that apocryphal lots, all belongs there. That is an amazing thing. Now, why would that be? Because God really was helping them. Let me read you this. The 66 books, by their entire content, immediately attest themselves to the spirits of men as being the living oracles of God. All scripture is canonical because God made it so. So the writings, that the maybe quite sincere people writing all sorts of kind of things, but the writings, were brought together by God, and they only would consider those. Now that in itself is a great miracle. To me it's amazing that they haven't included something that to us would be most odd and unacceptable and out of harmony. You know, through the ages you can see the harmony of the Old Testament and the harmony of the New Testament as being spiritual and consistent. Now, that's briefly, something of the background. God breathed, that's the word inspired. God breathed indicates all scripture owes its origin and contents to the divine breath. So it is as far as this. As you say now, as my breath goes out like that, so speaking figuratively, God doesn't need to breathe our way, it's God's the Spirit, but God's breath and the words are from him. So when we have the scripture then, the amazing thing is that we have that which is in the very heart of God. So when we read them, that's when it's a terrible thing when people make fun of the scriptures or mock them in some ways, because they are from the heart of God. They are inspired. They are God-breathed. Now then, the Holy Spirit did not suppress personality, but elevated it. So if you read the writings of Peter, you can tell Peter wrote that, Paul wrote that, John wrote that. How do I know that? By their style. You recognize, by their style. But nevertheless, although he does not eradicate personality, he elevates personality. But actually, the content is breathed into them, as it were. And they write, as if the Holy Spirit himself was dictating without crushing their personality. So you have that lovely kind of abundance of variety of styles and yet the consistency of the inspired word of God. And through every word is truly the word of the human author, it's even more truly the word of God. So you can see there, here's Peter, yes, but more than Peter. Here's John, but a greater than John. Here's Paul, but a greater than Paul. So we look at it like that. So when there were then disputes, you see, even before the scripture got together, if a heresy came along, and there were in plenty, you know, an incredible number of them, some became very, very popular, bigger than the church very often. And when a heresy came along, these leaders in the early church and the followers of the apostles, they came together and said, I've got the writings of John. And so they said, well, I've got some of the writings of Paul. Let's see now, what that person said, is it consistent with John and Paul saying? No, it's not. Do you know where the writings of Peter are? Yes. And so they would go over there to that church. So already they were treating the writings of the apostles as authority and final, inspired of God. Already they were doing that. So eventually, in those years that I've told you, in 2 years, from 393 to 397, the scriptures are brought together. The 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what is it for? That's enough on the inspiration, isn't it, really? And much more, I mean, people write books on things. The instruction of the scriptures. Now, it is fourfold. For doctrine, now let me read the verse for you here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the main thing. It is profitable for one, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Four things, just those four. Now, let's look at them very briefly. For doctrine, I've heard even the most lovely Christians say, oh, don't talk to me. Doctrine divides. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. It's bound to divide. If a person says, I believe Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and the other one says, I believe he's a good man who became a kinder Son of God, you're divided already. You know? And if a person says, I believed he died on Calvary by great misfortune of cruel men being nasty to him, and others said, I believe it was preordained of God, although men had their responsibility, preordained of God, and that there was our atonement made. You divide. You see, you divide. It's not division in a divisive kind of sense. It means it's a sorting out between those who don't believe in God at all and those who do, those who accept Jesus Christ as Son of God and those who don't. And those not only believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, but the only way of salvation are those who don't. So you're bound to have that sorting out until in the end you have the very essence what it says is Christian truth. Now then, look at 1 Timothy. Let's consider 1 Timothy 5:17. I'll read it to you. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Some people say, we don't want all this doctrine. Now, I do not believe that we should preach doctrine, but I believe we should preach doctrinally. Do you see the difference? If you preach just, well, very much like this. Take piano, that you're learning the theory of piano and scales. Now, to be a good pianist, you have to know the scales and all the various things that go in the theory of music. Now, if you're in a concert now, you wouldn't go to that concert and say, I'm now going to play all the scales and the major and the minor. And you play them very nicely. They say, oh, you know. Now, but if a person plays a marvelous tune, and when it's in five flats, it's five flats, when it's three flats, it's flats, or two sharps, whatever it is, it obeys the rules of music in the tunes, all right? So in preaching, you obey the rules of doctrine in your preaching. So then when you hear some rather weird thing said, I'll quote one because I'm not naming anybody at all. He said, I can explain the cross to you. Is God really mad with himself and punishing himself? That's ridiculous. You know? That person was a Christian person, but it's ridiculous. The fact that the person was a Christian doesn't say they were right in what they said. It was ridiculous. It was wrong. It was not preaching according to the doctrines. So we preach, yes, the colourful variety that's there, but doctrinally. All right? So he's going to say, yes. And suddenly, you're not kind of means-testing a person. You can say, well, sometimes a person says, that's not right. That's not right. Why are you saying that? Because you know your doctrine is saying that really is contrary to what the scripture says. Now, what is doctrine then? Let's put it like this too. Supposing we had, we took the study of nature and flowers and so on, botany. And if you had to write a kind of an account on every daisy in the land, well, you don't do that. You collect what is common with all the daisies and similar flowers and make a general statement about them all. Otherwise, you'd have to have masses and masses of books. So in the Bible, it takes all the data regarding the Godhead and brings them together and shows the main points. God the Father, all the main points, and brings them together. And the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what it does really, doctrine is the bringing up of all these verses and seeing their consistency and then putting them together and saying, this is what all these verses are saying about God as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about the second coming, about judgment. So that is doctrine. That is doctrine. It is also good to know your doctrines. And that's why I advise people to read a book, like I call it Baby Burkhoff. It's a little one. It's not hard to read. And a very interesting study to do in that, I did it once a long time ago in college, that you went through just a page or two on one doctrine, then it gives verses that refer. Well, you might want to do them all. I'd go through the Bible and I'd underline them in red and put on the side in tiny writing what doctrine that was. And by the time you've gone right through the book, and it's only a paperback book, you know your doctrines pretty well. You know them pretty well. Now then, you don't go about saying, now, I am listening to see if it's doctrinally right. No. But you know them. You know, like a discord can jar in a tune. You know. You say, oh, that's wrong. You went looking for a fault, but it was in your very system. You knew. So that we must be doctrinally sound. So we preach doctrinally. We don't preach doctrines. It's good for you to study the doctrines. It's not bad to have a Bible class on doctrines either. So that's one, profitable for doctrine. So these elders of double honour, those are the pastors, they preach the word and doctrine, right? Preach doctrinally. Now, the next thing that the scriptures are good are for reproof, for warnings that are based on the word regarding our conduct and our way of life, and if we lack in any grace, that is, it rebukes us. It's a word of reproof. So sometimes you read the scripture and you can see, well, that's wrong, I can see, because the scripture says so. So you should read your Bibles, and then you know, well, you know, you don't have to be reminded, well, I know that I'm going contrary to the scripture, that I am reproved, I am rebuked. Then the third one is, it doesn't leave you with a rebuke, but for correction. For correction. Not only must the sinner be warned to leave the wrong path, but he must also be directed on the right and the straight path. So it is negative and positive. The negative part is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on, you know. And then in the New Testament, all these warnings, don't do those things, because they are now not consistent with your walk as a Christian. But this is how you should walk. If you like, you can make a comparison with the fruits of the Spirit. Those things that are wrong, and those things that are right, you know. And so there is reproof, and there is correction, number three. And the fourth is instruction in righteousness. Now what's this? In 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. Now what's righteousness? Faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let all this now blossom forth as a righteous life in Christ, as a beautiful life. This is what the scriptures are for. So this lovely sentence today, it's written by somebody, the name is not there. As doctrine, the scripture tells us what is right. As reproof, the scripture tells us what is not right. As correction, the scripture tells us how to get right. As instruction in righteousness, the scripture tells us how to keep right. Is that good? Read it again. As doctrine, the scripture tells us what is right. As reproof, the scripture tells us what is not right. As correction, the scripture tells us how to get right. As instruction in righteousness, the scripture tells us how to keep right. Those four things. Then lastly, very briefly, the intention of scripture, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with all good works. That we should be now people that not only have known of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, but that this now is a new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. And things that seem so absolutely impossible on this side of the fence, suddenly on the other side of the fence, what was impossible becomes possible. Because now we can draw on the grace of God. Into Luke speaking here, 6:39-40. And he speak a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. We're not above our master, but we should be as our master. And to have what we have in Christ, the simplicity that is in Christ. All these words in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Then, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and here's a different quality of works, the effect of this upon us, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are to be men and women of grace. Here's our book. And that's why in any church, really, the book, the Bible, is central. And what is happening all sorts of ways in liberal theology, They didn't get rid of the book, but they twisted its meanings. And we know the various things are there. But today what we're having, a form of Christianity that seems all right, but leaves less and less room for messages from the book, right? What I think, what I believe, what I thought, what God said to me is ridiculous. You know, because then they're just really bringing fallible human ideas rather than saying, thus saith the Lord as found in the scriptures. So it is essential. So when people say, well, I can agree with you, but when you come to the inspiration of scripture, I lose you there. And yes, they do. It is essential. It is essential. It's brought together in the Council 1397 or so, just before also, and led by God in a most remarkable way. You wouldn't be interested in reading the Apocryphal New Testament, but even if you only dip in, you can see how different this is. And how marvelous that men at that age, who are steeped in all sorts of stories and superstitions of the age, yet by the grace of God, were able to separate that which was true and that which was false. It's a God-given thing in a more remarkable way than we have ever, ever thought. And it is when the preaching of the Word of God is revived. Let me give you an example from our country. Griffith Jones of Llandowror, a vicar in Llandowror. You've been there probably on the way to Pembrokeshire. And he realized that his parishioners could not read. And he decided he would teach them. And so he taught them how to read. And then he went from village to village. And he would teach the older men or the elders of the leaders of a church how to read. Then they would teach the women and children how to read. And so you had a whole nation in the end, you know, right from the very north to the very south, who read their Bibles. You know, how read their Bibles. They could read, been taught to read. Now, I would say that that was basis, humanly speaking, of the mighty revivals that followed, because they knew the book. They knew the teaching. It didn't just happen in thin air, although it comes from God in a divine way. Yet there's all that's been made ready. They have been instructed in righteousness. Now then, I'll finish there. And now with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.